We read in Scripture from the Gospel of John chapter 4. And we'll read from verse 39 to the end of the chapter. The text is verses 45 through 53, and because of the length of that passage, we won't read it again. Beloved, this is the only gospel account of this miracle, the healing of the nobleman's son. And the Holy Spirit and the Apostle John record this miracle not so much to demonstrate the power of Jesus in performing this miracle from afar, as to give to us a lesson in faith. That's this passage, a lesson in the character and the growth of faith. And this is the lesson that we have to learn from this passage, that faith in Jesus Christ can sometimes be painful, and that Christ Himself makes it painful for us so that we will see the weakness of our faith and grow in our faith and trust in Him. This man comes from Capernaum to Cana. He comes with confidence that Jesus can heal his son. And he says to him in verse 47, "Come with me to heal my son who's sick at the point of death." And rather than going with him, Jesus rebuffs him. He says, "Except ye see signs and wonders, ye will not believe." That was painful. Was something like Jesus' rebuke of his mother just earlier in the same gospel, John chapter 2, verse 4, where she comes and says, "They have no wine." And he says to her, "Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come." Something like Jesus' rebuke of the Syrophoenician woman when she comes and says, "Master, come, my daughter is sick." And he says, "I can't give the children's food to dogs." That's what's going on here in John chapter 4. And we might ask, why? Why is Jesus so harsh? Why the rebuke? And the answer is that this man, this nobleman, may see the weakness of his faith and may grow in his faith in Jesus Christ. That's the point of the passage before us this evening. Why is it that it's sometimes painful to be a Christian? Why is it sometimes that our calling and our obedience to God's Word that's demanded of us requires painful experiences in life? Why is it sometimes that when we have a great request and a great burden and we take it to God in prayer, His answer is like the answer He gave to Paul in 2 Corinthians 12. "You keep the thorn in the flesh. My grace is sufficient." Why? And the answer is because God would have us see that our faith is deficient, that it must grow, and that the true character of faith is that we look to Christ and trust His promises, and we live in the shadow of the cross. That's the message of this passage. And so as we come this evening to this passage of Scripture, may our prayer be that of the disciples in Luke 17, verse 5, "Lord, increase our faith," and may God answer that prayer through His Word this evening. The theme that we use this evening is Jesus proving the nobleman's faith. And by proving, we mean testing or trying, or even, we could use this word, improving. Jesus improving the nobleman's faith. We'll notice three things: the occasion for this, the manner how Jesus does this, and then finally the result of this proving of his faith. If we are to understand this passage properly, beloved, we must put it in the context of Jesus' ministry, and even more broadly than that, in the context of this gospel, the gospel of John. As I noted, this is the only gospel that records this miracle. John's purpose in his gospel is to demonstrate and to prove the divinity of Jesus Christ. That's how he begins the epistle in John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then when you come to the very last chapter of the book, you find that John says, well, I've written many things that Jesus has done. They should be sufficient to prove his divinity. I could have written more, but all the books in the world, the whole world would not be able to contain all the books that could be written about the things that Jesus had done. And so John's goal in recording this miracle too is to prove the divinity of Jesus Christ. And surely that's demonstrated in his performing this miracle from afar. But we must also fit this miracle in with the immediate context of Jesus' ministry. You notice from the passage that this is very early on in the ministry of Jesus Christ. In verse 54, we read that this was the second miracle, only the second miracle that Jesus performed in Galilee, the first being the changing of the water to wine in Cana. After Jesus had performed that miracle, changing the water to wine, he went down to Jerusalem for his first Passover of his public ministry. And there he performed miracles and taught in the temple, and the people in Jerusalem and all the visitors at Jerusalem for the Passover became aware of him and his teaching and ministry, and especially of his miracles. Then in chapter 4, Jesus, at the beginning of chapter 4, Jesus comes back to Galilee. But he doesn't take the direct route to Galilee, but rather he travels through Samaria. And you remember the story of Jesus and the woman at the well. And he, being a Jew, talks to a Samaritan, and she's so surprised, and so on. But what happens is that delays Jesus' return to Galilee. Many others of those who had traveled to Jerusalem for the feast came back, and they started spreading rumors. Did you hear about Jesus of Nazareth, the carpenter's son? In Jerusalem, he was teaching, he was performing miracles. And they all sat waiting for him to come home. But he delayed his return by going through Samaria. But now, he comes back into Galilee, and as he comes back, he comments in verse 44 about how he will be received. He says, a prophet hath no honor in his own country. And that holds true if you remember from Luke chapter 4, when Jesus goes into the synagogue in Nazareth of Galilee, his hometown. He reads from Isaiah 60 and he says, today this scripture is fulfilled in your ears. And they push him out from the synagogue and attempt to push him from the edge of a cliff. And so Jesus comes into Galilee expecting that he will not be received by the people. And what a contrast to the way he was received in Samaria. In verse 42, not only did the Samaritans believe on Jesus because of the word of the woman concerning him, but they say, now we believe not because of thy saying, for we have heard him ourselves. And this is their confession. We know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. There's the confession of a believer. And they made that confession in Samaria. What a difference to his reception in Galilee. And so as Jesus comes into Galilee, he knows that he will not be received. And he expresses really the thought of that in verse 48 when he says to the nobleman, except ye see signs and wonders, ye will not believe. That's the broader context of this miracle. And I bring all that up here because this is the question as Jesus comes home to Galilee. Will the people believe on Jesus? And will the people follow Him simply because of His miracles? Or will they make the confession of the Samaritans? This is the Messiah, the Savior of the world. Will they see Him as the Son of God? Will they look to the cross? Or will they look simply to their own benefit from Christ's miracles? Now Jesus understands all this, and it's exactly with this purpose that He comes into Galilee. He comes to demonstrate the deficiency in the faith of the Galileans. And He comes to teach a lesson in true faith, its character and its growth. Jesus moves with deliberateness in His ministry. When He went into Samaria, we read in John chapter 4, verse 4, earlier in the chapter, He must needs go through Samaria. And the idea is, it was necessary that He go through Samaria. Why? Because He knew, under God's direction, that He would meet that woman at the well. It was of divine necessity. And so it is with Jesus' return now to Galilee. He understands exactly the purpose that God has for him as he returns. So Jesus has done one miracle in Galilee, the changing of the water to wine. He's gone to Jerusalem to visit because of the Passover feast. Many from Galilee have also gone and they've witnessed His miracles and heard His teaching. And now He heads back into Galilee. They're all waiting for Him. And they're thinking, perhaps we'll get to see some of this hometown boy's talent right here in Galilee. And then He comes. He's later than the rest. And the word quickly spreads. He's arrived. The miracle worker is here. Verse 46, Jesus came into Cana of Galilee. About 20 miles from Cana is the town of Capernaum on the edge of the Sea of Galilee. In that town, about 4 hours walking distance from Cana, lives a nobleman whose son is sick. The word or the title nobleman tells us a couple things about this man. In the first place, he worked for the nobility of the land. That is, he worked for the royalty, Herod. And more than likely, this man was not a Jew, but was more likely a Greek or a Gentile. And most likely, he was somewhat wealthy. And so perhaps he didn't travel by walking that 4 hour distance, but perhaps he rode by camel or carriage. This man's son is sick, and we read in verse 47 that he was at the point of death. Things are desperate. You can imagine the situation in that home. This man's dear child, and we get the sense from the passage that it was his only child, is at the point of death. There's desperation. We know what it's like to have a sick child and the heartache that that causes for parents. Now, this child is almost ready to die. He's gone to all the doctors and the physicians that he can find, and they've all told him it's a hopeless case. We can't get rid of this child's fever. He will die. And this nobleman has heard of the miracle worker, Jesus. Perhaps he heard of the changing of the water to wine in Cana of Galilee. Perhaps he heard of Jesus' miracles done in Jerusalem. But in some way or another, he heard about the miracle worker, Jesus. Perhaps he even inquired after Jesus, is he around? And he finds out that Jesus isn't home. But as soon as Jesus returns to Galilee, this man, and you get the sense he was waiting for this news, inquiring after this news, as soon as Jesus comes, this man hears about it, and he hurries from Capernaum to Cana, where Jesus is. And he says to Jesus, come, come and heal my son who is at the point of death. Now what we should recognize about this man is that he's typical of all the Galileans, and Jesus is going to teach through him a lesson to the Galilean audience in Cana of Galilee. He believes, all right, that Jesus can heal his son, but that's his only interest in Jesus, miracles, and that Jesus will benefit him through that miracle. And so Jesus sovereignly works to prove, to test, and to improve this man's faith. How does he do that? Really, verse 48 is the heart of the whole passage and tells us how Jesus tested this man's faith. As I said, it's a rebuke or a rebuff. Jesus could have gone with him, but instead he says, except ye see signs and wonders, ye will not believe. Now we should notice three things about that statement of Jesus. First, notice this, that Jesus almost ignores the request of the nobleman, and instead turns from the nobleman and talks to the crowds that have gladly received him in Galilee. That comes out from the plural in the passage. There Jesus says, except ye or you in the plural see signs and wonders, ye will not believe. And if that was in the singular, the King James would have put it this way, to the nobleman, except thou seest and except thou wilt not believe. But Jesus says it in the plural. So this man comes with the request, and Jesus turns from him, hearing his request, to all of them that are there. And he says to them, you're all just like this man. And he says to that man, you're no better than the rest of this multitude here in Galilee. You're all cut from the same cloth. You won't believe except you see a miracle. Now that's painful. A painful rebuke. The second thing that we should notice is that Jesus emphasizes the negative at the end of the verse. Now that doesn't come out in the English so well. But when Jesus says, ye will not believe, he's emphatic, and that receives the emphasis in the original Greek. You might put it this way. Jesus is saying, the only thing that will make you have any interest in me and that will make you believe on me is that I do a miracle. That's the way Jesus is speaking. If there were no miracles, you would think nothing of me. You'd just think of me as the carpenter's son in Nazareth. And so what Jesus is telling them is that their interest in him is very selfishly motivated. There's a rebuke here in these two things to this man, to the Galileans, and to us. A calling to examine our faith. What is it that interests us in Jesus? What is it to believe? Why? Why do I believe? Is it for my own personal name and reputation? Because believing and being part of the church is the thing to do? And if I weren't here, people would talk about me and so on. Or even this, well, I'm happy here. I like this church. I like what I hear in the preaching. I'm edified by it. It's good for me to be here. It's a selfish motivation. What Jesus is saying to the noble man and to us about our faith is that our faith in Him shouldn't be motivated by a selfish interest. Instead, we have to look from ourselves to the cross of Jesus Christ and to bring Him the glory. And that's the third thing that we should notice from Jesus' words here. Jesus says, "Except ye see signs and wonders, ye will not believe." He uses two words there to refer to miracles, and that's important. He doesn't just say to the man, "Except you see miracles or wonders, you won't believe." But he adds that word, signs. Now, they weren't interested in signs. They were interested in wonders. That was the thing that attracted the Galileans to Jesus. That was the thing that brought this man to Jesus. He wanted a miracle. And Jesus points that out by using the word signs. He adds something. It's more than a miracle. It's a sign. Certainly, we recognize that this was the interest of many in Jesus. Just an interest in the wonders and the miracles, the personal benefit that they could receive. Think, for example, of John 6, where Jesus fed the multitude and He climbs in a boat and crosses over to the other side of the lake. And there's the multitude. They ran around the edge of the lake and they're waiting for Him on the other side. And He says to them, "All you want is bread. All your interest in Me is a self-interest." And the lesson that we have to learn, and that these Galileans and this nobleman had to learn, is that their faith mustn't be in self-interest, but in the exaltation of Jesus. We must see the miracles as signs. Now, that's a very important New Testament word for miracles. And it points to this, that every miracle of Jesus is a sign that puts the believer's face in the direction of the cross. Jesus calls His miracles signs. What's a sign? You look at a sign, and we've talked about this before in connection with the sacraments. The elements of the sacraments are signs. Do they call attention to themselves? Is it the bread that we put our faith in? Is it the wine that we are really, that is the real partaking, the drinking of the wine? They're signs. They point to something else. They don't call attention to themselves. So it is with a sign. You look at a sign that says something. You don't think about the sign, but you think about the thing that it says. And that's the miracles. All of them were done by Jesus not to call attention to themselves, but to point to something else. Not to call attention to Him as a man even and as a great powerful person, but to point to the wonder work of the cross. And that's what had to be seen in the miracles, the cross. Now that's plain enough from the miracle that Jesus performs here, healing the nobleman's son who is at the point of death. The man had to see that Jesus was the one who was the sovereign over death and the curse and disease. He didn't have to just see Jesus as a great miracle worker who could heal, but he had to see Jesus as the sovereign who would conquer, who would be the victor over the curse. Why was his child sick? Why was there sickness in his life, in our life? Why is there death in this world? It's because of sin and the curse of sin. And in Jesus performing miracles in which he raised from the dead and healed from sicknesses, he's teaching, I have the victory over the curse in the cross. Because there he paid for the sin that brought the curse. There he removed the curse from God's people. That's what the noble man had to learn to see in Jesus. That's what the Samaritan saw in verse 42. We know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. That's the confession that the noble man had to come to. And so Jesus is emphasizing this to the noble man. He's saying to him, unless you understand the signs, unless you understand how the miracle points to the cross, you won't have a true saving faith in me. It will be a counterfeit faith, a faith merely in miracles. And that's always the question with the miracles of Jesus. What's the relationship of the miracle to the faith of the one on whom the miracle is performed or the others who are there? What's the relationship? Do they believe simply in Jesus as a miracle worker, or do they see him as the Son of God come to redeem and forgive sins? Think, for example, of Mark chapter 2. Where Jesus is gathered in a house and the house is packed and people are hanging out the windows and standing by the door to hear him preaching. And four men come with their friend who is sick of the palsy, paralyzed, and he's on a bed. And there's no way for them to get through the door. And so finally, one of them has a bright idea and they climb up on the roof. It's an act of faith. They climb up on the roof and they remove the roof tiles and they put ropes on the corner of that bed, and they let the bed down into the room where Jesus is preaching, right at Jesus' feet. Why? Because they wanted their friend to be healed of his paralysis. And then Mark 2, a very remarkable thing happens. Jesus doesn't say, immediately take up thy bed and walk, but he looks around and he looks at the man. Perhaps he looks up to his friends looking through the hall and he says, Son, thy sins be forgiven thee. Why? That man lying on the bed must have perhaps thought to himself, well, I want my legs. Don't talk about sin. I want my legs. Jesus had to teach that the miracle wasn't the thing to look at. It was the cross that had to be seen in the miracle. And that's what Jesus says. Whether is it easier to say to the sick of the palsy, thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, arise, take up thy bed and walk, but that ye may know that the Son of Man hath the power to forgive sins. They had to know that. That was the point of the miracle. And so, Jesus with the noble man is testing him, proving him. What do you really believe about me? That I'm a miracle worker, or that I come to give life to dead sinners by removing the curse? Well, Jesus' rebuke in verse 48 to the nobleman does something, doesn't it? Listen to the nobleman in verse 49. Sir, come down ere my child die. Jesus' rebuke does something. No, it doesn't bring the man to a full, mature faith right away, but it awakens in him something of the perseverance of faith. Come down before my child dies. And it's as if the man is saying to Jesus, Jesus, I know my faith has to grow. I know it isn't what it should be now, but I'm concerned about my son. And I believe that, yes, you can heal my son. There's a persistence of faith here on the part of the nobleman. That's progress. That's growth in his faith. Isn't that what our faith needs so often? Perseverance, persistence. We grow weary in well-doing. We falter in our faith. We simply go through the motions of the Christian life. And then Jesus Christ, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever, comes and He deals with us as He did with the nobleman. He rebuffs us in some way, puts us back on our heels, sends a trial, an affliction of some sort or other. And what do? We learn to persist in faith, to pray without ceasing, to be more diligent in our walk and life with God. Jesus tells us in those things, the Christian life isn't going to be a bed of roses. Don't think that because you believe in me, it's going to be all miracles from here on out. That's the gospel that some preach today. Don't think that Christianity is all uphill, all downhill. There'll be periods where it's uphill. And that's to prove, to try your faith, to keep your eyes, so that you learn to keep your eyes on me and on the cross. And then once we've learned patience and perseverance, quite often God will give us the thing that we ask. That's what He does here with the nobleman. Sir, come down ere my child die. He's persistent. And Jesus says to him, go thy way, thy son liveth. And He heals him from a distance. The man's response to Jesus' word is remarkable. We read in verse 50 that immediately after Jesus had said, go thy way, thy son liveth, saying in effect, I don't need to come to Capernaum. I'll just speak the word from here and your son will live. Immediately after Jesus had said those words, this is the nobleman. And the man believed the word that Jesus had spoken unto him. He believed the word, thy son liveth. That's now a mature, saving faith in Jesus Christ. He took Jesus at His word. He believed not because he had seen the evidence of the miracle, but because he knew now that the one who spoke that word was indeed the sovereign Son of God, the Christ, the Savior of the world. He believed that this was the Son of God, divine, as John emphasizes here. And believing that, he didn't need the miracle. He believed the word, the promise of Jesus. Jesus is divine. Therefore, his word is effectual, was the way he reasoned. And there was no doubt in his mind that right at that moment when Jesus spoke, his son was healed. Now that comes out beautifully in the passage, in the interaction between this noble man and his servants as he travels home. The next day, as he's traveling home, he meets his servants and they tell him, "Your son was healed." And he says, "When?" And they tell him, "Yesterday at the seventh hour." And he thinks, "Yep, that's right, when Jesus spoke." Verse 53, "The father knew that it was the same hour in which Jesus said unto him, 'Thy son liveth.'" But now we should notice one very interesting twist to the story. The seventh hour, what time of the day is that? It's 1 o'clock in the afternoon. How far was Capernaum from Cana? 4 hours walking. Perhaps this man didn't even have to walk. So he could easily have made it home that afternoon. But he didn't. And the servants, it seems, waited the rest of that day. And then the next morning, they figured, well, the master mustn't know that the son is doing better, so we better go find him and tell him. And so they set off to tell him. And then he meets them on the way. What happened? This tells us something about the man's faith. What was important to him now wasn't that he would have his son alive and well. He knew he did. He believed the word of Jesus. But what was important to him now was Jesus. And so instead of hurrying home to see his son, in the strength of his faith, he stays there in Cana and he hears the gospel and the preaching of Jesus. He must learn more from the mouth of and about this Christ, so that he can broadcast that to his family and to others in Capernaum. What a strength of faith. What would you have done? Hurried home to see your son? I think I would have. Not this man. His faith had grown so strong that Jesus and the gospel and the cross took priority in his life. What a faith in that man. Now the object of his faith wasn't the miracle, but it was Jesus Christ. He knew who he was. He knew why Jesus had come into the world. And without any evidence of the miracle, he believed Jesus simply because of what Jesus had said. His faith believed the word, the promise of God. That's faith, beloved. Here's the word. Here are the promises of God to us. Do we have that kind of faith, without evidence, to believe it, to put this first before these other family interests, human relationships, the gospel, the cross, the promises of God? Do we have that kind of faith? Of faith. Perhaps God sends us afflictions exactly because we don't. As he rebuffed this man. And we better see them that way too. As God's merciful dealings with us to bring us to a truer and a more mature faith in Jesus Christ. And so you have the result here of Christ's dealing with this sinful, weak-faithed man. A strong, mature faith. That's the result. And may God give us that kind of faith too. May this lesson from the Scriptures be used by Him to increase our faith in the same way. Now there's one more thing to point to in the passage at the end of verse 53, where we read that Himself believed and His whole house. Now the first thing to say about that is that when it says the man believed there, it's not saying that now his faith reached another level because he saw the evidence of the miracle. No, it's essentially the same faith. But now the emphasis isn't on that he believed, but the emphasis falls on the fact that himself believed and his whole house. Now that's a remarkable statement to find here in the Gospels. And this is what it is. It's an early indication in the New Testament Scriptures that God will work in the gathering of His church in the New Testament exactly as He did in the Old Testament. He will gather His church covenantally in families, believers, and their seed. It's very plain in the Old Testament, Genesis 17, verse 7. I'll be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee in their generations. So the second commandment, showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. And the emphasis there is on generations of people. And that comes over into the New Testament. There's denial of this in the Christian church today, that God gathers in families. And the emphasis isn't on the Christian education of children as covenant children, God's children. But the emphasis is entirely evangelistic and mission-oriented. And we must be a missionary to everybody out there and to our children. Whereas the Reformed faith, the covenant teaches us that God saves children of believers. He saves His church in its generations. And that's the way it is clearly in the New Testament. Another place in the Gospels, Jesus comes to Zacchaeus' house and He says, today salvation has come to this house. Not to this man, but to this house. Acts 2, verse 39, Peter says, the promise is to you and to your children and to all that are afar off. And then you have those many household conversions, the Philippian jailer, Lydia, and others. And your home, and mine, our families. So what we have here is another promise of God to save covenantally believers and their seed. We need to believe that promise with the faith of the noble man. It's God's word. We believe it. May God increase our faith. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank Thee for this miracle recorded in the Gospel for us and our edification. We pray, Lord, that as we have meditated on it, it will certainly be used by the Spirit to increase our faith, to give us the strength of faith which takes Thee at Thy word, and the strength of faith which doesn't need evidence, and the strength of faith which puts the Gospel first in our lives. May that be true of us. And so may we be a people who, through our faith, give praise to Thee. Amen.